Good morning.
Good
to see you as we now approach the last day of the year. Thinking about the end of 2023, and as we project forward into the new year, interesting to go back in our minds and do kind of an anthology of the previous year. Looking back at all the things that have happened and occurred in our lives and how God has been at work in our own lives and the lives of those around us in our communities. And as today we project forward and into 2024 and thinking about what God has in store for us as we begin a new year, as we retrain ourselves to whenever we're filling out a document to not put 2023. I wonder how many checks I'll have to void out because I noticed I wrote the wrong year. Other times you sign your name. But as we look forward to this new year of possibilities, let me begin by saying a big thank you to the men who assembled yesterday morning. We looked forward in our prayers. We gathered together as a group to pray together. I think it was a wonderful time. I hope everyone got as much out of it as I did. And more importantly, I hope God took something away from that and was pleased. But as we were praying together, one of the things we were thinking about was what lies in front of us. As both individually and as a congregation, as we think about what God is doing with us, how God is going to use us as the new year comes. I also want to say thank you to those who prepared food for our gathering. Thank you so much. It was delicious and got eaten up pretty well. And this morning, as we assemble, I've got to say an apology to Steve. I miscommunicated the chapter. Great reading of chapter 6, and there's a lot of great messages in chapter 6 that we could cover. But if you don't mind, if you'll go with me to Luke 16. Luke 16, and I want to notice a parable Jesus lays out for us there. This morning, as we springboard into our thoughts, I wanted to begin by looking at the parable of the shrewd manager. When you first read it, it almost kind of comes out, what are you trying to say to us, Jesus? What's his point he's trying to get across? I want you to go there with me, and I want to just read this together, if you don't mind. So this is the English Standard Version. But here the text says in Luke 16, verse 1, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Verse 7, then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended, interestingly enough, the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That is an interesting parable, isn't it? What does he mean by all of that? And that last phrase really kind of seems off from what he would normally teach. As you read through that and you see this bad guy, right, this bad manager, basically cheating his boss, the guy he's working for, by going to these others so that he'll have a place to stay afterwards. He's trying to make friends in a very corrupt way. It is interesting that Jesus calls him very shrewd, shrewd in his dealing, smart in his dealings with the master. And so he says in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. What does he mean by that? I thought the love of money was the root of all kinds of evil. Isn't that what Paul wrote? Well, I think to really kind of understand what he's getting at, you have to read 10 through 13. So I think they help to kind of make understandable what he's trying to get across. You go to verse 10, he goes on to say, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant, and this is a pretty popular verse we often go to, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what is he trying to get across to us? I think verse number 13 really kind of helps to explain is what's going on. What you see in this shrewd manager is a guy who is devoted to unrighteous gain, which is in stark contrast to what we are to be as Christians. God has called us away from those kinds of things, away from attachment to things that are unrighteous and unholy, to devote ourselves to Him. But as Christians, what do we often find ourselves torn between is our attachment to our things versus our attachment to Christ. And at times, those two things come in conflict with one another. Now, you see a guy here who's an unrighteous guy. When he comes to a decision in his life where where there is this conflict between what's morally upright and what will give him gain, he's going to choose the evil thing. But for us as Christians, what do we do in those scenarios? Do we find ourselves being more devoted to the things that we possess, the unrighteous things we possess, or to God? And so he says in verse 13, you can't serve both God and the world. You're going to have to make a decision. So what are you more devoted to? What really has your heart, your intention in this world? In verse number 4, some translations have that with this shrewd guy, the shrewd manager. It says, I have resolved myself. I've decided what to do. I almost think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, right? When it says that before the king had put before him this eating of meats and things he could not eat as a Jew, he had already resolved himself not to condemn or to contaminate himself with the king's table, right? He had prepared himself before that event ever occurred to serve God. Well, here, this shrewd manager resolved in himself of what he needed to do to get out of his situation where he's going to lose his job. And remember what he said? He said, I'm not strong enough to dig. Like he doesn't want to go out and dig ditches. But at the same time, he's also too proud to go out and beg. So he's in his mind, he's up against a rock in a hard place. And so he chooses the other option, which is I'll just cheat my manager and I'll cheat my way into somebody else's house so somebody else can take care of me. That idea of being resolved. This guy was resolved to do evil. But what have we resolved to do in our hearts? Where does our heart lie? Jesus says in Matthew 6 that we are not to store up our treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay yourselves treasures up in heaven where none of those things can corrupt it or steal it. Well, as Christians, we live in a world of corruption. We live in a world of unrighteous things. And sometimes those unrighteous desires grab a hold of us. What holds our heart? What holds our attention? When the rubber meets the road, which way do you decide to go? Do you decide to go the hard way? Or do you choose God, or do you choose the world and to go the easy way? Well, as we think about this new year, and as people often do, they make all kinds of resolutions. And sometimes resolutions get a bad name. Lisa and I were talking about that this week. We talk about them and we talk negatively about having a resolution to lose weight and a resolution to be a better financial planner, or a resolution to be a better communicator with our family and friends. There's nothing wrong with resolutions. The problem is we've got to be better at keeping our resolutions. The real fault really lies in us. I don't stop exercising because exercising's bad. I stop exercising because I am drawn toward the ease, right, of life. And not having to put into the work. But resolving ourselves for the good is always a good thing. And so we as Christians need to constantly be in the mindset of resolving ourselves, of becoming better in our lives, of resolving ourselves to do things that we have been called to do. So as we look forward to tomorrow, and as you begin your new year, maybe there's a few suggestions I have that maybe you can take away that you can be better resolved to do these things. In 2024, may we all resolve ourselves to become a better Bible student. You know, there was a time in our country that the church was known as people of the book, people who studied and knew the book. Is that still true? Do we know the book like we should? I'm afraid the answer to that far too often is no. We struggle with basic matters of faith often because simply we just don't know. Because we've not taken the time to do the work to learn and to grow. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you notice there Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, a young man who like us, is struggling, or maybe not struggling, I don't know Timothy's particular case, but he's a man who faces dangers like we do. He faces the attitude of just do the easy thing instead of do the hard thing and not put in the time to study. And so Paul In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 14, he says, "But as for you," now he's already given a comparison of those that he doesn't want Timothy to be. And so he says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted or knowledgeable with the sacred writings, which are able to make you," what? "Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, "All scripture, all the writings of the Holy Spirit, all the words of God are" what? "Are breathed out by God," are inspired by him, "and is" what? "Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You and I want to know what God wants from us. We've got to go to where he tells us. And we've got to study these things. We've got to put the time and effort into learning these things. In Hebrews chapter 5, in a really kind of condemning way, the Hebrews writer talks about these group of Christians, and he doesn't really hold any punches here. He says, "For now you ought to have been teachers, but you can't." Why? "Because somebody needs to go back and to teach you the basic principles of Scripture that you should have already known." He goes on to say that milk, that the basic elements of Scripture are for the what? For the babes in Christ, for those who are new Christians. "But as you get older and as longer you are a Christian, you need to move from milk to" what? "To the meat." And he said the meat is for those who are mature, those who are properly growing in their faith and in their understanding. He says, verse 14, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." That is that which is that part of us, that intellect that is trained by learning, by studying, by reading God's word. In verse 1 of the next chapter, he says to those Hebrews, "Go on to maturity." Yet we have Christians who sometimes have been Christians for 10, for 20 years and still struggle with the basic principles of Scripture. That should not be the case. You should move on beyond that. And that can only occur by what? Constant practice of discernment. That means you've got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to grow. One of the things that, in an effort to help us all, is, you know, reading your Bible. Now, this isn't the end-all be-all. You can't. You need to take time to study it, too. But one of the things, just if you're struggling on knowing what to do, like, how do I get into the Word? Well, number one, just pick it up and start reading it. Make it your endeavor. One of your resolutions this year could be to read the Bible through from cover to cover. That would be a wonderful thing to do. We have some sheets like the ones up on the board out in the foyer. Grab one of those. It's got the little box. You know, we all like to check off boxes. Every day you can check off your box. You can keep that somewhere where you see it all the time. You can see your boxes checked off throughout the year and take encouragement. I've gotten through a month, I've gotten through 2 months, I've gotten through 3 months, and so on. And you can see that progress. But whatever it is, whether it's that or finding some kind of study material, but actually getting into the Word, that's what we need to do as Christians. I had an elder years ago say something to me that was very discouraging to me, and I've held on to. And I remember him telling me, he said, "You know, one of the sad things I have to say is I probably have read more books about the Bible than the Bible itself." And I thought, yes, that's a very sad commentary. We have got to get into the book. And we need to become better Bible students. Why do we not know more than we know? It's most often from a lack of effort on our part. Maybe not always. But in those cases when it's not a lack of effort, but maybe understanding, that's when we need to reach out to a brother and sister and say, hey, can you help me? And that's what we're here to do. In 2024, can we be resolved to be better Bible students? What about this one? In 2024, can I resolve myself to be a better brother or sister in Christ? To lean more heavily on my brothers and sisters? In John's first letter, 1 John chapter 3, he has these words for us in talking about the church. 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love. We talk about love all the time, but most of the world doesn't really understand it. Well, John says, this is how you know love. That he, talking about Christ, laid down his life for us. And then, because of that, what does he say? We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That echoes what Jesus said, right? When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, Matthew chapter 10. Take up your cross. John says, lay down your life for the brothers. How much of us do we give to the church? How much of us do we hold back and reserve? Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart, notice that, you might want to underline that phrase, closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him or live in him? How can we be both loving and unloving at the same time? Those are contradictory terms. He goes on to say, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in what? In deed and truth. Some of us talk a very good game about loving, but how good's our game? A lot of boys will talk a lot of trash on the basketball court before the game starts. But when the game gets going, then you prove who the real baller is and the guy who's not very good, who just has a lot to say. It's about more than just saying things. It's about doing things. Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 has some to say about this too, doesn't he? Ephesians 4 and verse 32, after contrasting or giving us the contrast just prior to that to those who are not behaving well with their brothers and sisters, he goes on in 32 to say to us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the kind of attitude that we should have toward our brothers and sisters. That's the kind of interactions that God expects from us. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 5 to say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what God expects for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. To love each other the way Christ has loved us. The world offers a very cheap love. A very superficial kind of love. When the world writes movies and books about love, oftentimes it's filled with very temporal thinking. Very superficial thinking about what it means to love one another. When God talks about love, he's talking about something that is deeper and richer than anything the world can offer us. Let us love and love one another as Jesus has loved us. Now, let's not just talk about loving one another, but actually showing that to one another. In 2024, I'm resolved to be a better Bible student. I'm resolved to be a better brother or sister in Christ. In 2024, may we resolve to be a better husband and wife. All right. I hit you all a little bit, hit myself. I'm going to step on my toes, husbands. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. What kind of husband am I? What kind of father? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But what kind of husband am I? Paul is going to spend a lot of time describing the love of husbands toward their wives. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now that on its surface is a pretty powerful statement, right? But that's one that everybody would agree with. Nobody has any, even in the world, probably wouldn't doubt that as a husband, you ought to love your wife. They throw around that term a lot. But you notice how Paul doesn't do just that, does he? He then gives us the kind of standard we ought to live toward as husbands. When he says, husbands, love your wives, he then says, as Christ loved the church. Now that adds a depth to it, a richness to it that, again, the world just cannot offer. He says, husbands, love your wife as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, have you given yourselves up for your wife? And I don't mean just in an intimate way. I'm talking about you individually as a person. Have you given yourselves up for your wives? Where her needs mean more to you than your own. I've got some work to do. Do you? I'm not there yet. I haven't achieved that kind of love. I want to work toward that. I want to be like Christ. And that's my standard. That's where I've got to get to. He loved her, the church, and gave himself up for the church. To what? To sanctify her. Husbands, give yourselves up for your wives in order to do what? To sanctify her. Her spiritual well-being should be top priority in your mind. Helping to provide the best way for her to heaven ought to be number one in your books. And then everything else flows down from that. Just imagine for a minute if Jesus took the attitude we did toward the church, the way we take toward our spouses sometimes. Man, we'd solve a lot of problems in our marriages if we got that right. He goes on in 28 to say, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 29, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but did what? But nourishes and cherishes it. Do we cherish our wives in that same way? Do we love them in that same way? Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter encourages husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. Now, I know we often say there's a mystery to women that men will never understand. And there is an element to that, right? I was listening to somebody speak about this text, and I really liked what he said. And he was talking about this. You know, God isn't asking us here to understand every woman. All he says is, I want you to understand one woman. Get to know her. Understand her needs. Most importantly, spiritually. Understand what she needs from you. Remember he said in Ephesians, give yourselves up to her as Christ gave himself up for the church to sanctify her. Husbands, understand your wives. Now that's going to take a little effort on your part. You need to know what she needs from you. Number one, spiritually. What does she need you as a husband to be for her? To get her to heaven. Too many husbands are being dragged to spiritual things by their wives. We've allowed the wife to become the leader of our spiritual home. That is not the way it should be. You, as the husband, and if you have children, as the father, ought to be the spiritual leader in your home. You ought to be walking with your wife in those spiritual walks. That means getting your family to church. Well, to church, to worship. To getting your families to Bible class. To making sure they're involved with the church. You ought to be the initiator of that. You ought to be just as involved in it as she is. When two walk together, man, they can accomplish so much more. Husbands, love your wives. Be resolved to love your wives. Okay. I hit on the men quite a bit there. Women, I'm going to hit on you for a minute. I'm not. I'm going to let the Word of God do it. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, wives, do what? Respect your husbands. In our country, I think this is one of the real just awful things that has occurred. Back many years ago, our homes were incentivized to leave the father out. And you can see the destruction of the family ever since then. And now with the immediacy of divorce, now even the lack of wanting to get married and the evolving idea of cohabitation in families, you've really seen the family unit breaking down. And I think it must just break God's heart. Well, one thing you see out of that, with the breaking down of the home comes the breaking down of our culture. Our culture becomes more degraded year after year because we don't have those elements that are necessary in the home. Our children need a father and a mother. They need a father and mother who are devoted to Christ, who are trying together to bring their children to Christ. Wives, he says, respect your husbands. Do we respect wives or husbands as we should? I think it's interesting that Paul changes terms there, isn't it? Isn't that fascinating? He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Long ago, God set the order of the home to work a certain way. And he made man, as we mentioned, the husband, the leader of that home. Wives, are we doing everything in our power, in your power, to allow him to lead, to encourage him to lead? Are we uplifting him with our family, with our children, with our church family, with our friends, our co-workers? Or are we degrading him and tearing him down and cutting him off at every turn and not allowing him to be the kind of leader in the home that he needs to be? Earlier in that same text, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that term submit is not the idea of forced slavery. That's not what's going on. There's not a dictatorship in the home, but it is a voluntarily giving of oneself to someone else and allowing someone else to do what is necessary. When we think about any kind of structure of humans, there is always necessarily a structure of hierarchy, of leadership. You sail on a ship, there is a captain of that ship. And in that structure, there is what? An acceptance of this individual is leading. And everybody underneath that falls underneath that leadership pattern voluntarily, because we know in order to get where we need to go, someone's got to lead. God has set a certain structure in the home for the husband to lead the home. And as we mentioned, husbands, you need to lead that home. Wives, you need to do everything in your power to help him, to support him, to encourage him to lead. In verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now again, I ask, if the church submitted to Christ the way we submit in our homes, how successful would that be? What happens in churches where they fail to submit to Christ? You go off into false doctrine. That's how denominationalism occurs. It's when the church submits to the leadership of Christ. Again, you notice that's voluntary. You can get up and start doing your own way anytime you want to. But Paul says, church, you need to submit to Christ. And that's a voluntary submission. Wives, love your husband by respecting him. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3. What a wonderful text. What a wonderful wife he describes here. When he says, wives, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive, or subject, sorry, to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your what? Respectful and pure conduct. He repeats that word twice. We ought to listen. Anytime God starts repeating things, we ought to really pay attention. How we act toward other people has a real effect. Verse 4, he goes on to say to those wives that we should not just be about the way we look on the outside. I know that's important to you. And God is not saying you can't try to dress in a particular way. But he says when it becomes more about the outward person than it is about the inward person, we've got a problem. He says here, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the character of who you are, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Man, there are so many accounts of individuals who lived a life about the external. And then later on, as we look retroactively back and we see how miserable those people were. I think about Marilyn Monroe, right? Now, this is before my time. But she was a big figure in the United States, right? She was on all kinds of magazines. Men adored her. But then looking back at her life, what do you see? Tragedy. Somebody who did not love themselves. Somebody who had become so much about the external that she forgot her internal value. When we allow it to be just external, when we put that as the emphasis of our lives, we've missed something. We all know the old saying, right? As we age, beauty fades. But the thing that lives on as something beautiful before God, something that radiates from us, is not the way we look, but it's who we are. It's how we live our lives. In 2024, can we be resolved to be a better husband, a better wife? In 2024, can I resolve myself to be a better father and mother? Can I be a better parent, grandparent even? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, directed directly at fathers, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, how do we interact with our sons and our daughters? Are we showing them Christ living in us? Are we helping to train them? Again, far too often this job gets left to mom. Dad, I'm telling you, you're the leader on this, or you should be. Now, wives help to support. They help in the training as well. Man, it sure makes a difference when dad is as involved as mom is. And when we focus not on the temporary, but on the long game, we think about our children's future spiritually. And when we think about them becoming Christians, hopefully, and living a faithful life. Psalms 78, sorry. See if I can get it back there. Psalm 78 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, "We will not hide them," talking about the words of God, "from their children, but will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and wonders that he has done." Our homes need to be inundated with the word of God, with the example of Jesus Christ living in us. Our children need to see us praying. They need to take part in those things. They need to see us reading the word of God. They need to hear us talking about it with each other, with our friends, with our family, with others in our neighborhoods. They need to see Christ living in us. In 2024, can I be resolved to be a better parent, a better father and mother? I hope so. In 2024, can I be resolved to be a better son or daughter? Can I be better at dealing with my parents and living under their oversight of later on, of being good to my parents as I move on? In Ephesians chapter 6, he says again here in this text, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." What is that promise? "That you may that it may go well with you, and you may that you may live long in the land." That has both a temporary with dad and get him getting too angry with you, and a longer term idea there. You want to live long. You want to prosper in your life. He says, "Children, obey your parents." And I think it goes more beyond just the fact of being obedient robots or automatons, right? Of just, you know, of that kind of obedience. But he goes on to explain you need to honor your parents. That goes back to Exodus 20 and verse 12. You notice in Exodus 20 and verse 12, in those first 10 commandments, he doesn't say obey, does he? He says honor. Honor has more than just obedience involved in it, but it is the idea of respecting our parents. Do we talk to our parents respectfully? Do we have a respectful attitude with our parents all the time? Do we need to change our attitude? Do we need to change the way we talk? In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Proverbs writer says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." The Proverbs says that if we can honor our parents, if we will listen to their instruction, we're going to be blessed. And those things will pay off long term as well. That it's going to help us to be better Christians, to be better people. We need to listen. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's talking here in verses 4 and 8, more about not children in the home, but children who've now moved on and started their own family, but how they still owe a debt to the home they were raised in. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, he says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show what? godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. You want to please God, Paul tells Timothy in the church, you need to honor your parents, even after you move out. Just moving out of the home does not mean I can behave disrespectfully or I can forget my parents. But I need to continue to show them respect and honor even after I have moved on. Here you have grandparents who are struggling and the church is wanting to help. But Paul says before the church helps, you've got children in your lives. They need to reach out. They need to be the first ones to act, to help their parents, to pay them back. Well, your parents may not need you to give them money, but I bet they need some other things from you. And what are we doing for our parents? He goes on in verse 8, interestingly note, to compare a Christian who doesn't care for his family. What does he say about them? But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he has, what? Denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Wow, what a hard comparison to make, isn't it? In 2024, can I resolve myself to do a few things? There's a few additional things. For time's sake, I'll cut it off here. I know it went long. Apologize. I have a few other things I'd like to say. But as I think back, and I think back at my past year, and as I project forward to the new year, can we resolve in ourselves to be a better Bible student? Yes, we can. We can all do that. Can I resolve to be a better member of the church, a better brother, sister to those who are my family in Christ? Can I be a better husband, a better wife? Can I be a better son or daughter? Absolutely. As you think about your life and where you are, can we resolve to be better Christians, to be better lights to the world? Yes, we can. This morning, as we have assembled, there'd be nothing better to end 2023 and to begin 2024 than becoming a Christian, to making a new future for yourself, for creating a new path, for taking Christ on in baptism, to wearing Him, to owning Him, to being washed anew in His blood. If you're not a Christian, what would be a better time than now to making Christ a more important part of your life, of taking Christ on in baptism, of washing your sins away, of wearing that name? If we can help you obey the gospel, if you're ready to repent, to confess, to be baptized, we have water right now. We can take care of that. However, if you sit there and you say, well, I'd like to know more about Jesus. I'd like to know what it means to be a Christian, but I don't know enough yet. Hey, let one of us know. We'd love to sit down and study with you. We'd love to take a moment, studies to look at the Word of God together to know what God wants from us. Maybe there's someone in here who's a Christian who isn't living like that, who your number one resolution should be, I need to get my life right, and I need to start 2024 the right way. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.